2 Corinthians chapter number 10 is where we're at. Moving right along, and we're kind of in the last section of the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in the last section here. Over the past couple weeks, we've been looking at Paul teaching the Corinthians on the biblical model for giving. And as I said going into that section, it's one that can be uncomfortable, one I don't necessarily enjoy teaching on, just because people get defensive when you start talking about giving. Or people get a little bit nervous, maybe I should say. But whenever we look at it from a biblical perspective and what the Bible actually says about it, we find that there's no reason to be that way. And so we saw in the past couple of weeks in considering giving here that giving is an opportunity to meet needs, to show love, to glorify God, and that it was to be done willingly in light of God's blessings and his ability to provide for us. And so all that we have comes from God, who loves us and will bless us for using his blessings that he gives to us to glorify him. And so, in short, giving glorifies God, it blesses others, and it benefits us. And so we saw that. And as I said over and over, that it is to be done willingly. Whenever we see God's love and his blessings on us, out of gratitude, out of love for him, we want to participate in the things that he's doing, and we have the opportunity to do so. And so whenever we can get on board with his program there and do it willingly, do it cheerfully, knowing that God gives and that God provides and that God will take care of us and that we can trust him, then there's no reason for any of God's work to ever have trouble being financed, right? There's no reason that it would ever play was a need there. But the problem comes down to the way that it's been presented over time as being something that is mandated, something that's obligated, something that makes us resentful, makes us a little bit stingy, a little bit greedy. But whenever we see giving in the right perspective, that it is an opportunity, is a source of blessings, that it benefits us as well as God's people, it glorifies God, and that God takes care of us as a result of all of it, it really disarms all those objections that we would have to it, and we get to participate in it gladly. And so we've seen all over the past couple weeks, and if you weren't online, I'd encourage you to go and listen to it. But I won't revisit it. I won't reteach it, okay? So let's go ahead and jump into what we're going to be on today. We are taking a hard turn in Paul's letter, because up until chapter number 10, Paul has been primarily addressing the people at Corinth that were in the majority. There was a majority in Corinth that were faithful, that were good, that were sticking with the truth. For a while, there were false teachers that had come in, and they were causing division. They were splitting the church. They were undermining the truth that Paul had came and taught them whenever he had come and planted the church, and he had led them to the Lord. And so Paul had addressed that. He had addressed sin in the church. He had addressed those divisions and things. And he had sent Timothy, he had sent Titus, different ones, to go and minister to the Corinthians. And things were getting settled down. Things were actually coming together. And for the most part, things were going in a good direction in Corinth. And I said with the teachings on giving and whatnot that Paul had gotten to the place where he was able to address this again, that he had their hearts, they were on track, their focus was in the right direction, they were wanting to glorify God, so he was able to bring this out. But even with all of this, there was still a minority within the church that were causing problems. There were still those false teachers within the church that were trying to draw people off after themselves, get a following, undermine the teachings that Paul had brought there. And we find throughout Paul's teachings that these guys that continually dogged him, the ones that continually trailed him, were the Judaizers that were come from Jerusalem. They were Jews that were trying to make the Gentiles become Jews. They were resentful of the fact that God was allowing Gentiles to become Christians. And so since they couldn't stop the Gentiles from becoming Christians, they could at least make them Jewish Christians. Okay? And so they became very legalistic in nature. They wanted the Gentiles to be under the law. They wanted them to be as if they were Jews. As a matter of fact, there was an entire council that was held in Jerusalem where Paul and his colleagues went back and stood before the leaders there at Jerusalem and said, everywhere we go, there's these guys coming and trying to undermine the truth that we've taught and trying to bring these guys under the law when you yourselves could not keep the law. And so they had the council and they ruled on it and said, the only things that we require of them is that they abstain from fornication, things offered to idol, and things strangled. And said, if they do that, then they'll do well. And so they had their final ruling on that, sent it out, but that didn't stop it. So these legalizers were still trying to bring the Gentiles under the law. And they were very effective at it because in our human nature, we desire to be under rule. It's kind of a weird battle that goes on inside of us. We want to be free, but we want to be controlled at the same time. Y'all ever notice that? I want to be an individual. I want to be free, but I want someone to tell me what to do. And it comes to that whenever there's major trials and whenever there's different things that come up in our lives, that we do want someone to tell us what to do. Why? Because that takes the heat off of us. Because if someone else tells me what to do, then I don't have to think for myself, and I feel as if the consequences aren't on me. Just as an illustration, I'll throw Les under the train for a minute. Because there's oftentimes that Les will come to me, and she'll have a decision to make, and she'll tell me, just tell me what to do. Because that's the easy way out, isn't it? And I tell her, I can't tell you what to do. That's not my place. I'm not God. And she doesn't like that. But that's just an illustration, but we're like that in many different areas. We want to feel like that we are free, that we are able to do whatever we want to do, but at the same time, we are still yearning for someone to lead us in that way. Do you all agree? Okay. Yeah. And so with that human nature, with that tendency that we have, it especially filters into religion. And so whenever it comes to the things of God, a lot of people see God as being too big of a topic, too important of a thing for us to take on the responsibility of our relationship with God. So they are more than happy to come under a priest or a pastor or someone and just follow lockstep with the rituals and with all the things that they are told. And we see that all throughout society today. There are many different religions. There's many different places where people are more than happy to just go and submit to whatever system is in place there because it requires no thought. And it brings a little bit of a sense of security. And so we do thrive off of rules. Another example for this is if you will go into about any bookstore, there is a section, a self-help section in about any bookstore, right? Y'all ever seen that section? You ever look at it? Everybody books from there? And you go into that self-help section, what you'll find is 10 steps to a better you, 10 rules to live by, all these different, usually it's 10. I think that's about as much as we can handle. Maybe they're going after God's 10 commandments, I don't know. But there's always so many steps, so many rules, so many things to guide, so many principles, right? Because we want something concrete, something that we can go to, and say, okay, do this, 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 and this. And life is very rarely that simple. It very rarely ever fits a formula. It's very rare that you can actually go and just implement 4 or 5 steps and everything falls into place. Life's much more messy than that. And so anyway, whenever these legalists were coming in from Jerusalem, coming amongst the Gentiles, they were presenting them a religion. They were saying, okay, this is the way that God is, and you must do this, this, and this in order to please him. Keep these laws, keep these rituals, do these things, don't do these things. And they said, okay, give us more, give us more. You remember even the Jews, we talked about this recently in Exodus. The Jews were the same way. Whenever God says, I want you to be a people set apart to me, I want you to be a kingdom of priests or nation of priests for me. And their response was, all that you say, we will do. They're just looking for him to tell them what to do, right? At least they were looking to God, right? And so anyway, this is what was very appealing even back then, is that these guys would come in and say, if you'll just follow our teachings, then this and this will happen. If you'll do these things, God will be pleased with you. God will do these things for you. And then on top of that, there was an air of superiority that came with them because they were bringing letters from Jerusalem verifying who they were. They had credentials. And so it seemed as if they were the professionals. And now we've been exposed to that a lot over the past 2 years, is everyone has some sort of credentials to validate what they're telling you. On both sides of this whole thing with COVID, right? You'll have the people for the vaccines and they'll have their credentials. You'll have the people against the vaccines, they'll have their credentials. You'll have a person with this opinion and that opinion, and everyone after their name will have some sort of a credential. And I think half the time it's made up stuff. It's like they specialize in things you never heard of before COVID. It's like, where did you get the degree for that? Who's offering that degree? Because they specialize in some strange thing. And so everyone seems to be an expert. And so these guys that came down from Jerusalem, they were sent from the so-called mother church because that's where Christianity began, was at Jerusalem. That was where the day of Pentecost was. So it seemed as if there was some validity. Not only that, the apostles were there. Even Jesus' brothers were there. Peter was there. And so they came down from Jerusalem. They may not have had any respect up there, but they came from Jerusalem. They had letters of commendation we read in different places. And so whenever they came amongst the Gentiles and they said, here we are, we've come from Jerusalem, we've sat under Peter, we've sat under John, we've been trained by this one and that one, we saw Jesus work miracles, we were there when he taught on the mountain, we saw him go across the Sea of Galilee, we did all of these things, and so we are authorities in these matters, therefore you should listen to us. And where that really clashed with Paul is that they began undermining what had taught them, because he didn't teach them to keep the law. They started undermining who Paul was, because Paul wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't follow Jesus on this earth. He wasn't there whenever Jesus was teaching on the mountain. He wasn't there whenever Jesus was turning the water into wine. He wasn't there observing the miracles. And he didn't have letters of commendation from the church at Jerusalem. He didn't even have ties to the church at Jerusalem. They barely tolerated each other. And so whenever they came down to Corinth, Paul had been there. He had spent years with them. He had preached the gospel to them. And under his preaching, they had believed the gospel. He had discipled them. And then these other guys came in and started undermining it all and bringing into question all of it and bringing them under the burden of the law, trying to make good little Jews out of the Gentiles. And Paul saw what a problem that was going to be and how they were stealing the grace of God and bringing them under bondage to the law. And he was fighting that tooth and nail. And so as we're getting into this last section, I said we're turning a hard corner because up until this time, he had been addressing the believers there, the ones that were near and dear to his heart, the ones that were faithful and were obedient to the word of God. And now he's going to be addressing the ones who are there stirring up problems. Now, I want to bring this out as well, that more than likely, the way this is going to find the Corinthian believers, the ones at the church that was at Corinth, is this was probably going to be read publicly. So you can imagine the church all gets together and they say, we have got a letter from Paul. And Paul is writing all of these things. He's addressing it to different parts and different things going on in the church. He's talking about things that he had instructed them in the past. He's talking about how Titus had been there and how obedient they were and how much of a refreshment and encouragement they were to Titus. And then he's talking about how they were so excited about giving to this offering for the Jews that were the Jewish believers and all of these things. And then he makes a turn here in chapter number 10. And he says, we'll go ahead and read here. He says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let he himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So I'll go ahead and stop there for right now. And so what Paul is looking at here, he is looking at this faction that is causing issues and really wreaking havoc in church, that are on the verge of changing from Christianity to basically just another religion, just another ritualistic form. And he sees this happening, and he loves these people because he sees them as his children in the faith. He has went there. He has spent his time. He has a love for them. He has taught them. He has sat down and had dinner with them. He has been in their homes. They have become family to him in many ways. And he sees them being misled. And so have you ever had this happen with anyone that you love yourself, that you see them going in the wrong direction? You see someone messing with them, and you start getting a little upset over it. You get aggravated with it. And this is what was going on with Paul. He loved them. He seen someone messing with them. And so the mother bear figure was kind of coming out in him. And he was ready to rip someone to shreds. He was. And we'll find that here in just a minute. But anyway, with these Jewish legalists that were there, they were ones that gloried in outward appearance. We saw that just a little bit. I don't know if you caught on to that. But anyway, they wanted power. They wanted recognition. They wanted to press the Gentiles into a Jewish religious mold. And so Paul had already addressed all of this before, but he's going to do it again in these last four chapters that we're looking at. And so Paul's already celebrated the faith and obedience of the majority, and now he's going to attempt to take the snake by the tail, so to speak. That snake's kind of slithered into the church, and he's going to try to drag it back out. And remember I said that this was going to be read before everyone. So if you think about it in that context, as he's bringing this out and he is defending himself before the church in this letter, slowly the people who are causing the problems are going to get quite uncomfortable, because he's going to go through this. And really what we're going to see in these last four chapters is Paul showing the difference between a true servant of God, a true minister, and a false one. Okay? And so he's going to kind of be putting forth a test. He's going to kind of be showing them a picture, if you will, of what a true biblical leader is versus the world's version, the carnal leaders that were coming out in here trying to lead people astray within the church that was in Corinth. And so anyway, so he's going to expose godly ministry versus carnal ministry. And we're going to see the difference between working with God to build his church versus working to build self or to build our own empire on the back of the church. And that's what these guys were doing. And so anyway, as we see in these first verses here, the charges against Paul was that he didn't conduct himself as one who had authority. Okay? Basically, what these guys are doing, they're setting back reasoning and they're picking Paul apart. And they're saying, Paul doesn't act like we think a spiritual leader should act. Okay? This is their critique of him, that he doesn't conduct himself as one who has authority. They're maintaining that there was a difference between how he wrote in his letters and how he acted whenever he was there in person. They said that he is bold and he is very authoritative and very powerful whenever he is writing. But whenever he is here in person, he's weak. And so they're basically accusing him. You ever see like the comments section on Facebook where someone is very, very bold whenever they're hiding behind a computer screen? We call it keyboard warriors. You ever heard of that? That's basically what they were accusing Paul of being. They said, oh, whenever he gets his pen and paper, he's awful bold, he's awful powerful, but whenever he comes here in person, he's as weak as water. And so they're seeing that, and they are trying to detract from his credibility, saying that he has it two different ways, that he isn't bold in person, he's only bold in writing. That he doesn't have the guts to actually come here and confront us. That he doesn't come and act like he has any authority unless he's got a pen and paper. And so this is one of the other accusations that's against him. And then also, they were arguing that the way that they conducted themselves was superior to the way that he conducted himself. They said, we act and we look the part. We present ourselves as if we are leaders. We're here in an authoritative and respectable capacity. We're here and we look as if we're in charge. And this was important to them because they were looking at it from a worldly and carnal viewpoint, right? You look at a lot of the leadership books and the way that the world does things, and if you're going to be a leader, you have to dress the part. You have to look the part. You have to command respect. Isn't that the world's way? And Paul didn't do that. You know how Paul went about things whenever he came to town? We've looked at this in the book of Acts. But the way Paul did things whenever he came to town, he came and he would sit down. If there was a synagogue, he would sit down and reason with them in the synagogue. If there was any believers amongst them, eventually they would all get kicked out of the synagogue. They would organize a church. He would sit there and he would disciple them as long as he could, organize the church, leave it in the hands of a pastor, and he would go right on down the road and do it in the next place. And all along as he was doing this, he was with the people. He was sitting there talking with them. As I said a moment ago, he was at their dinner table. He was eating with them. He was staying at their homes. He was ministering to them. And on top of that, oftentimes, he was engaging in his own trade while he was doing that. And that's what happened at Corinth. He came into Corinth, and he worked as a tent maker. So during the day, he's plying his trade. He's working, building tents. He is dirty. His hands are blistered and probably has puncture wounds and everything else from needlework and all kinds of stuff going on. And then during the evenings and on the weekends and the Sabbaths and things, he was going about ministering to the Christians at the church. And so if you look at that and look at Paul as coming into town, just associating with everyone, sitting down and talking things through, teaching them the Bible, working his trade, and just quietly going about shepherding the sheep. That doesn't fit the world's idea of a charismatic and powerful leader, right? He didn't have a very commanding presence, but he came to them with love. He came to them with truth. He came to them with honesty and sincerity. That's how he came to them. And the world looks on that with disdain. And so these guys that were in the church at Corinth that were trying to lead people astray were saying, look at Paul. Does he look like a leader out there sweating and dirty in his filthy clothes and making tents and fellowshipping with the common folks and all these things? We're from the church at Jerusalem. We have credentials. We've been taught. He's just a tent maker. Right? And so they saw Paul as being inferior in quality and in conduct. And so they were bringing these accusations against him. And so Paul's manner of doing things was completely different than what they thought that the man of God should have been. Right? And so anyway, as he was laboring about as a tent maker, those legalistic aristocrats from Jerusalem would have been offended by that. They would have looked down at it. And I used the term there a minute ago, but they would have thrown it out as a badge of honor, as pride, of thinking of themselves as being men of God. We still have that going on today, right? You ever heard of a pastor being referred to as man of God? kind of like an Old Testament title of a prophet, right? And they're kind of pulling that out of context and applying it to men today. And they use that as if that gives them some extra power, some extra insight, some extra authority. And they derive extra authority from that title. I've heard of pastors using the terms back where David was after Saul and he said, "I will not touch God's anointed." And I've heard that lifted out of context and put on a pastor as if the pastor was untouchable. Okay? That's messed up. And so Paul wasn't doing that, but these other guys were. We found out in other places where Paul was talking that they liked their titles. They liked to be seen as important. They liked where they were from, what group that they were part of. And so with that, to them, Paul was weak and he was offensive to them. And so in these chapters that we're going to be looking at, Paul's going to let them in on what he does and why he does it. He has reasons. And this is a great example, just a great point to bring out here, is Paul knew the whys and the whats. Okay? Most of us, I think, just go through life just kind of drifting along without a real clear idea of what we're doing or why we're doing it. Speaking of Christianity, right? But Paul knew what he was doing, he knew why he was doing it, and he was doing it intentionally. And so whenever they begin arguing with him and they begin accusing him, he was able to tell them, if you have a problem with the way I'm conducting myself, here is the reason behind it. And this is where it would have been problematic whenever they were reading this letter before the church at Corinth. He had a reason for why he was doing what he was doing, and it was one that was going to embarrass them and make them blush because his motives were right and were pure. And so anyway, I figure that after this letter was read, that his critics were going to be quite defeated, but also that the church would have been much strengthened after this. And so the first thing that I want to bring out in all of this is his way that he went about doing things, his why, I guess, or his what. Because in verse number one, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." And so that word beseech, he is begging or he is asking or imploring them here by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Because they are saying that he is meek and he is gentle. But they are saying that the right way for there to be leadership and authority is that they must be powerful. They must come in and assert themselves. They must lead with a strong hand. And Paul doesn't do that. There's something wrong with him because he is meek and gentle. And Paul's first words out of this is, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." His manner, his way of doing things, he was following the pattern that Christ had left behind. And so for these ones who were bold and brash, that thought that was leadership, that they thought that was the way to be in charge, Paul throws up before them, is that the way that Christ led? No, it wasn't. That while Christ was on this earth, that he was gentle, that he was meek. The Bible tells us that he was as a lamb dumb before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. Now, we have the wrong idea of what meekness is today. We think of meekness as weakness, don't we? If you picture meekness in your mind, you think of some little spineless quivering. Isn't that what you think of meekness? But in reality, the biblical definition for the word meekness is power under control. Okay? It is being so confident in your place or your position that you don't have to respond, that you can control yourself. Because honestly, the way that we usually do things is if our power or our position is questioned, if it is threatened in any way, we must assert ourselves. We must go on the defense, right? But meekness is power under control. It is one that is the one that is confident enough to not have to defend itself, to not have to go on the defense. We find Moses as an example of this. The Bible tells us that Moses is one of the most meek men that ever lived, next to Christ. And Moses had great power. He could call down fire from heaven. He could cause the earth to open up and swallow people. He had power with God that he could change God's mind. And whenever people stood against him, rather than cowering in fear, he wasn't shaking in his boots. He said, God put me in this position, and God will take care of me in this position. And it didn't shake him, did it? Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of meekness, that he was able to stand before his accusers and not answer again because he was secure. Jesus was secure in who he was and the position that he had. So whenever all of the Pharisees and the priests were loving every accusation against him, whenever he stood before Pilate accused, he didn't have to speak on his behalf because he was secure in where he was at and who he was. He didn't have to defend himself. It is insecurity that makes us flex our power and to defend ourselves, right? And so Paul didn't have to respond to all of their accusations. He didn't have to come out and call down fire from heaven to consume them. That he was content just being the servant of the Lord and knowing that the Lord had him and was in control, right? So in the Bible, meekness is not equal to weakness. It is to be secure in your place so that you are unmoved whenever there's threats that come against you. Okay? And that calmness that can happen. Also, we see the gentleness there too. The meekness, the gentleness of Christ. That Christ didn't have to go out and call down his, what was it, 12 legions of angels? That Christ didn't have to call down fire to consume people. But instead, he dealt with them gently. Think about how he stood before Pilate. Whenever Pilate was there accusing him and was questioning him and everything, and he didn't say anything. Remember the whole exchange there between him and Pilate? Whenever Pilate says, do you not hear all the things they're saying against you? I have the power to let you go. And he says, you have no power unless it's given to you of my Father. Talks about truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? Has truth standing right before him? And Jesus deals with him gently. Right? One of my favorite passages that I bring up all the time, whenever Jesus deals with Peter on the Sea of Galilee, there on the seashore after Peter has denied him, and Jesus is dealing with him gently. Right? Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Gently. We looked this past Sunday at the Lord's dealings with Elijah, the depressed prophet. And God dealt with him gently. And so, as Paul is talking here, he's saying all of the accusations that I come and I don't act authoritative. I don't come and clean house. I don't come and set everyone straight and defend myself and act brash and bold like they expect me to do. He says, I'm doing what Christ did. He says, as Christ was gentle, as he was meek, so has Paul chosen to follow that. But also what we're going to see here in just a minute is just as Christ still had power and authority that he had kept under control, Paul did as well. Remember, Paul's an apostle. He has the gifts of an apostle. He is able to do the things that the apostles were able to do. You remember whenever Peter was sitting there and Ananias and Sapphira came before him and lied, and he called them out on it and said, you have lied to the Holy Ghost, and they fell down dead? Paul still had that power, right? There was Simon the sorcerer, I believe it was, that was smitten with blindness. Wasn't he the one that smitten with blindness? I may be wrong on that one. By the apostle. He had that power. He had power he was choosing not to exercise. And so the funny part is, as you read this, these guys are kind of mocking and ridiculing Paul and saying, Paul is just a wimp. He's all talk and no action. He'll write his letters, but he's not going to be anything when he comes here. And Paul's saying, you better be glad that I'm responding in this way, because Paul could easily have came and did just like with Korah and his Korah and Dathan and Abihu that talked against Moses. Remember that? Ground opened up, swallowed them whole, all their tents, everything. Remember that?
Yeah.
Paul could have done that, but he was choosing not to. There was one passage here. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But at the end of verse number 8, I'll go ahead and read all verse number 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. He said the authority and the power that God has given me is to build up and not tear down. He said it's for your edification, not for your destruction. And he easily could have used it for their destruction, and he chose instead to do it for their edification. And so we see, first of all here, his way, that he was able to conduct himself as Christ did. And as I said a moment ago, even though the Christ was meek and gentle, he was not weak. He had great power and authority, and he could be as bold as a lion or as gentle as a lamb. And Paul, likewise, had that same ability. And so that comes to his warning here that we see. Though he chose to be meek and gentle, he could exercise the same boldness in person which he had in letters. But he asked them to not make it necessary. Look at verse number 2. He says, but I beseech you, so I'm begging you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, I would like to come and clean house. Right? I have the ability to come and clean house. But please don't make me do that. He didn't glory in having to exercise authority. He didn't want to exercise that apostolic authority. He didn't want to have to come and set people straight. He instead chose to reason with them, to love them, to try to encourage them in the right direction. If it came down to it, he could come, and before he would allow that church to be destroyed by false teachers, he could come and destroy the false teachers. And that's demonstrated plenty of places in Scripture. Paul could have done, but he said here, I beseech you that I may not be present with you. Let me continue being gentle and meek before you. Continue with my presence being that of a friend and not of an authority. I don't want to have to be bold. And he even told them before in his letters, he says, I'm intentionally writing you letters so that whenever I come, we can have sweet fellowship with each other. I don't want to have to come and be the disciplinarian. And so Paul is warning them, I can be that guy, but I don't want to be. He's saying, don't make me do this. And so this is a warning to them that he does not want to have to do this. And so the next thing that we see in this is his warfare. So keeping this alliterated as a good preacher, right? We saw his way, his warning, his warfare. He says here that some think of us as we walk according to the flesh. He says they look at me, they look at my appearance. And Paul, by this time, he was getting older, and he has been put through the ringer. He's been beat, he's been stoned and left for dead, he's been shipwrecked, he's been snake bit, he's been in prison, he's been in all kinds of stuff, right? He's been in the blazing desert sun, in the wilderness, on ships. He's been all over the place. Paul would not have been much to look at. And they said his appearance was contemptible, right? And they said that he was weak. And they judged him based solely on outward appearances, and they said Paul isn't much. He's nothing to be afraid of. He's nothing to worry about, because just look at him. And so with them, they were expecting him to use his carnal abilities. They were expecting him to use the weapons of the flesh, his wit, his intellect, human reasoning, right? They were expecting him to use his knowledge, his accolades, his titles. And all of those things, they felt pretty confident that they had the upper hand from a human perspective. And so he says at the end of verse number 2, he says, they think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He said, I am more than this flesh. If you judge me according to what I look like, if you judge me according to my appearances, you might think you have the upper hand, because they're saying, look at us, we're dignified, we are refined, we are well-trained, we are learned, we are approved, and Paul's just some dirty tent maker that's been traipsing across the desert. Right? And he says, if you think that I war after the flesh like you do, if you think that the odds are stacked in your favor, he says that I don't war after the flesh. And so he says, weapons of our are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so this kind of goes along with his warning as well. He says, I may look weak, I may look contemptible. And if you're judging me by fleshly standards, by all outward appearances, by the world's way of looking at things, you may have me beat. But he says, the weapons of my warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Paul isn't fighting them in the same context that they're trying to fight against him. He's not playing their game. He's not engaging in the same battle that they are. The Bible tells us in another place that before we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul knew where the warfare was at. And so he wasn't using carnal means. He wasn't going to engage them on the same level that they were. And so, as he tells them about their warfare here, even though they thought they were at a great advantage against the meek and unsightly tent maker, his weapons that he was going to use were mighty through God's power. Tells us that they're going to cause their walls to fall like Jericho's. Do you see that? He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. That's where all power comes from, right? If you are looking to your own flesh, your own ability, your own intellect, your own reasoning, your own wit, whatever, you're looking at the wrong thing. And so Paul says, my power comes from God. My weapons are spiritual, not carnal. I'm not relying on myself, I'm relying on God. And so he says, to the pulling down of strongholds. That idea is making the walls to crumble and fall. And so I can't help whenever I read that without thinking of Jericho. And you remember the children of Israel, they came up against Jericho, and God gave them a spiritual battle plan, not a carnal one. Because man says, you come against the city with walls, you're going to need superior artillery. You're going to have to either build up mounds to try to cross the walls, or try to do something to penetrate the walls, to knock the walls down, catapults, siege engines, all these different things. And God says to the children of Israel, walk. Walk around the walls, take your trumpets, all these different things, blow trumpets, shout. And to the carnal man, that's dumb. But do you know where the power at all that was? You know why the walls fell? It wasn't the marching. It wasn't the shouting. It wasn't the trumpets. They simply obeyed God. It wouldn't have mattered what God told them to do. If they would have obeyed by faith, the walls would have came down. The power was in their obedience to God. It was in faith. The Bible tells us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? And so anyway, he tells them here that my weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says, the one who is fighting my battles, the power, the weapons that I am relying upon are superior to any weapons that these blowhards from Jerusalem had in their arsenal. We can look at David as another example. Whenever David came up against Goliath, Goliath looked on David in disdain, and he says, "By the flesh, I am superior in every way." That's what Goliath thought of David, right? He says, "You're sending dogs that are fighting me with staves." And David replied to him, and he says, "That you might come in your own strength and your own abilities." He says, "I come in the name of the Lord." Right? And we know how that battle went. We know how Jericho went. And so Paul is telling them likewise. If you are coming here trying to destroy the Lord's church, if you're trying to undermine the truth that we have instilled in them, then I want to warn you, I'm not fighting by the same weapons that you are, by your subtlety and by your wit and by your knowledge and your wisdom and whatnot, on a human perspective. That I've got God on my side. I've got his weapons. I've got the power of his word. I've got the power of prayer. I've got the power of his Holy Spirit on my side, warring with me against all of your strongholds. All of your best defenses are going to crumble whenever God comes against them. You see how normally we go about things the wrong way? Whenever there's battles that we come to in church, in our day-to-day lives, we usually approach them with fleshly weapons, right? We try to figure out how to overcome it with our own mind, our own intellect, our own wit, our own reasoning, all these different things, right? And for us, the battle is our own. It's our own ability. We have to overcome it. But Paul shows us here clearly that there are better weapons that we can use. There's a better power source that we can rely on. We can have God on our side. We have weapons that he gives us, abilities that he gives us to overcome and to win the battles, to pull down their strongholds. And so he says, casting down imaginations, that idea of casting down the imaginations, that is simply human reasoning. Because think of Samuel, for instance, whenever he came to anoint David as king. You remember the story? He comes to Jesse's house. Jesse brings out his eight sons. Starts at the oldest one, and Samuel thinks, surely this is the one that God has chosen. He was the oldest, he was the strongest, he was the biggest, he was good looking, he had everything going for him from a human perspective. And God tells Samuel, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I don't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look within the heart. Y'all remember that? And so anyway, man has this ability of evaluating things, of reasoning through things, and having our fleshly ideas, as these guys did. They could come and they could put an argument before the Corinthians and say, who are you going to believe, us or Paul? Who would you rather follow, us, who seem to be powerful and strong and well-connected, or the weak little tent maker? By human reasoning, who are you going to pick? But looking at what we see in God's Word, it's much different, isn't it? And so anyway, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. It's the height of pride, isn't it? But how many things today do we come across that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Politics, education, religion, science, all of these things trying to exalt itself against God and say that they are superior, that they know better, that somehow God is outdated and antiquated. And isn't that what they try to tell us? And it exalts itself against God. But Paul tells them, we have weapons in our arsenal that can tear down all of those things. And look what it says that it brings about. It says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So not only is it able to tear down those walls and move those things out of the way that's standing between men and God, it's also able to transform their minds and their hearts. And why is this important? Well, what we're going to see in verse number 7, he says, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance?" These Judaizers were very good at making things look good on the outside. Y'all remember the Pharisees that he called whited sepulchers? Things look good on the outside. What Paul is saying here, that God and his Holy Spirit is able to do a lot more than simply man's reasoning and man's knowledge and man's wit and man's abilities, but it is able to actually tear down all of those walls that are in between, get into a man's heart, and transform it. And so here we are already getting to kind of the, pardon me for the pun here, for the heart of the matter. Because Paul is telling them here, you and your religious system might be able to make a man look good, but the weapons that God has and his Holy Spirit is able to actually make a man be good. And the shame with the religion today is much of religion is only making people look better on their march off to hell. Just painting up the outside, just whited sepulchers. And so Paul is taking an attack against this religious system that's coming on. These Judaizers that are trying to force legalism upon these Gentile believers. And he's telling them, what you're doing, your very best weapons that you have, are not much. They can doctor up the outside. They can make the outside look good. They can put all these laws and different things on the hearts of man. But it is God and his Holy Spirit that can actually get into the heart of man, that it can bring into captivity. That's capturing, right? Capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so as they're looking at Paul and they're saying he's weak, he's not much of an enemy, he's not much of an opponent for us, Paul says, you don't realize the strength that I have, because the strength that I have doesn't come from me. Another example that just came to my mind is, if you remember the prophet Elisha, I believe it was, as he and his servant are out in I think it's the Syrian army. They send their army out to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant is going nuts. He thinks this is the end. They're getting ready to be killed. And Elisha is calm. Meek and gentle, right? He is calm there. He's not worried. He's not moved whenever his servant is going nuts. And Elisha prays a simple prayer and he says, Lord, open his eyes. And he's able to see all of the hosts of heaven surrounding them, ready to come to their defense. And so he opened up the eyes of his servant. His servant was not afraid anymore, because he realized that they had weapons that were superior to the enemies that were coming against them. And Paul realized this as well. And this is one of the reasons why, yes, he's constantly shepherding and guarding his flock here at Corinth. But ultimately, he knows that they are God's sheep and that God is able to take care of them and that he is trusting God to work in them while he's also shepherding them himself. And so we see here his warning and we see his warfare. And I believe this is a great lesson for us to learn, that we can follow Christ's example, we can rely on his Spirit. And that is the key to all ministry and warfare. If we are trying to serve God, we better be relying upon him and his Holy Spirit. If we are trying to accomplish anything for the cause of Christ, if we are trying to get the gospel out, if we're trying to see our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and different folks, if we're trying to see them saved, or if we're trying to see this church here in Longford to be a light and to be a successful witness to the community about us, the only way that's going to happen if we are relying upon Christ, if we are using his weapons of warfare, not simply our own abilities. Okay? And then as we engage in spiritual warfare, as we start going about and the enemy comes against us, if we are relying upon ourselves
to battle that, we are already defeated. We looked at this a little bit on Sunday. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. As the enemy comes against us, as he wages war against our mind and our heart, we better be relying upon spiritual weapons for a spiritual enemy, not carnal weapons. Okay? So, with that, I probably better stop for tonight. I didn't get very far, but I'm out of time. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far tonight? If there's nothing, just to wrap everything up, as Paul is confronting his enemies here, he lets them know that he is following God in the way that God has led him, that he is relying on God and his weapons, and that he isn't engaging them in the way that they are engaging him, that he is relying on God, not relying on self. And we'll just have to go on through the rest of the chapter next week. So, if nothing else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this passage, Lord, and as we see Paul taking on the ones who are trying to corrupt and the ones that are trying to cause harm and wreak havoc, Lord, we see his calm trust and dependence on you, Lord, his reliance on you through it all. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to learn from this. Help us, Lord, to not try to trust in our own flesh and our own abilities, Lord, but to rely on the power that only comes from you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just follow your examples, Lord, that we see in Scripture. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.